2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. Just four verses from the end of this chapter as we begin this series, A Journey Through the Bible. And I want to talk to you about God's wonderful Word. And then next Tuesday evening, I want us to begin at the book of Genesis, giving an overview of each book. And if I don't get it finished in one night, then I've failed in my task. I don't want to deal any more than one night with each book. And there are 66 books. And by the time I have finished that, I'll be finished, and maybe you'll be finished too. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." A New England high school teacher taught a course entitled "The Bible as Literature." Only seniors in the top 10% could take this course. A pretest was given to evaluate the student's biblical knowledge. One student defined the epistles as wives of the apostles. A pastor was so humored by this that he shared it in his next sermon. One of his church members approached him afterwards and asked, "Well, if the epistles weren't the wives of the apostles, whose wives were they?" It's a humorous story. But it begs the question of each of us, what do we know? What do we believe? I want to begin a series tonight entitled "A Journey Through the Bible." And our purpose, our task, our aim is to give an overall view of each book, which will lead to a better understanding of the whole book, which will lead, I trust, to an increasing knowledge of its author. I suppose we could say tonight that our method of Bible study is telescopic and not microscopic. In other words, what we want to try and do is give a bird's eye view of each book of the Bible, which will lead to a better understanding of the whole book. However, we cannot embark on this journey through the Bible without examining what the Bible has to say about itself. And so tonight I want to talk to you about God's wonderful Word. Campbell Morgan had grown up in a Christian home, just like many of us, never questioning that the Bible was the Word of God. But in his college days and his university days, there were many people who began to question his faith, and doubts about whether this book was the Word of God began to enter his mind. He was severely challenged. He writes, "The whole intellectual world was under the mastery of the physical scientists and of a materialistic and rationalistic philosophy. There came a moment," says Campbell Morgan, "when I was sure of nothing." In those days, opponents of the Bible preached every Sunday in great lecture halls and concert halls all through England. And these atheists, these agnostics, troubled the young student. He read every book that he could find, for the Bible, against the Bible. He read every book he could find for Christianity and against Christianity. At last he felt that he couldn't go on. In desperation, he closed his books. He took all the books in his cupboard. He turned the lock, and going down to a Bible bookshop in his town, he bought a new Bible, returned to his home, set it on his desk and opened it. He said this, "I'm no longer sure that this is what my father claims it to be, the Word of God. But if this I am sure, if it be the Word of God, and I come to it with an unprejudiced and open mind, it will bring assurance to my soul of itself." As he looked into the book before him, studying its form and structure, its unity, its message, he was amazed. He later testified, "That Bible found me. I began to read it and study it then in 1883, and I've been a student of the Word of God ever since. What about you tonight? I wonder, have you ever had doubts about the Bible? I wonder, are you asking the question, is the Bible the Word of God? I believe we hold in our hands tonight the Holy Bible. Bible comes from the Greek word for book, which means simply the Holy Book. It is the book that stands alone, unapproachable in grandeur, solitary in splendor, mysterious in ascendancy. Thomas Carlyle wrote, "There was never any other book like the Bible, and there will never be any other since." According to Dr. Stephen Alford, the Bible contains 3,566,480 letters, 810,697 words, 31,175 verses, 1,189 chapters, and 66 books. And my dear friends, God used three wonderful methods as He carefully chose to carve out this most blessed of all books. And these tools of the Trinity are referred to as revelation, inspiration, and illumination. You might say tonight, well, Dennis, how did we receive our Bible? Well, around 1400 B.C., God began to call, quietly, some 40 people into His presence. He didn't call them all at once, mind you. In fact, it took Him 16 centuries to complete the task. But God spoke the burden of His heart in simple and sublime language to these chosen 40. With a holy hush, they heard God speak of creation, of corruption, of condemnation, of justification, of sanctification, of glorification. These were weighty words indeed. But when God had finished, the first tool in carving out the Bible was set aside. Revelation had occurred. Now we see the Almighty Author as He quickly guides each chosen vessel in His assigned writing task. You see, each of the individual people are dealt with personally. Job, a rich farmer, will write his book differently from Amos, a poor farmer. The words of the educated and academic Paul will be more complicated and complex than those of the uneducated Peter and John. But behind every word in this book is the divine author, God Himself. Finally, the last penman lays down his pen. The angels watch as their creator lays aside the second tool in the making of the Bible. Inspiration has taken place. And soon many thousands of men and women join those original 40 and they begin their assigned task of taking God's glory story to the uttermost parts of the earth. And as they do, untold millions are arrested in their tracks, convicted in their sin, and brought savingly to Jesus Christ. By what secret power did all this take place? The answer is simple. The divine author of the Bible is using the third tool that we could call illumination. And so illumination continues to take place, and the scriptures are shaped. Now, think of these three tools like this. Revelation, from God to man. Man hears that which God wants written. Inspiration, from man to paper. Man writes that which God wants written. Illumination, from paper to heart. Man receives the light of that which God has written. Now, one of the most classic passages on God's wonderful word is this paragraph that we have read tonight. And as we open it up tonight, I want you to see three very simple things. First of all, the origin of the Bible. Where did this book come from? Well, you might say it came from the local bookstore, or you might say it was a gift given to me by my family at Christmas, but In reality, your Bible came to you from God Himself. Look at what Paul says here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. He says, all Scripture is given by inspiration. Literally, it means all Scripture is God-breathed. Let me spell it out for you tonight. God-breathed means supernatural inspiration. All Scripture is God-breathed. You know something? The ultimate worth of any book, of any work, depends on who wrote it. Well, who's the author? Some years ago, there appeared in an American magazine a cartoon purporting to portray a scene at the counter of a public library in one of the cities in America. Someone had just come into the library and asked for a Bible. A Bible, asked the assistant. Bible? Never heard of it. Do you know the author's name? My friends, to that inquiry, the Bible itself gives the answer. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. Now, what does this word inspiration mean? Well, our word inspired comes from a Latin word meaning to breathe into. And yet the concept of breathing into is not found in this passage. Some have assumed that God breathed some kind of divine life into the words of those who penned the original documents of Scripture. But the Greek word here for inspiration means God breathed. Literally, Paul's saying, all of Scripture is God breathed. Scripture is not the words of men into which God puffed divine life. It's the very breath of God. Scripture is God Himself speaking. Inspiration doesn't mean that men wrote God's truth in their own words. Inspiration doesn't mean that God merely assisted the writers. Inspiration means that the words of the Bible are the words of God Himself. Every Scripture was breathed out by God. Indeed, it's very interesting tonight to notice that the phrase, the Scripture, is used in place of God. For example, away back in Exodus chapter 9, the Lord says this concerning Pharaoh, for this purpose have I raised thee up. And yet in Romans chapter 9, Paul says, the Scripture says of Pharaoh, for this purpose have I raised thee up. You see, when the Scripture speaks, God speaks. When God speaks, the Scripture speaks. My friends, in every sense, when you pick up the Bible and read it, you're hearing God's voice. That's exciting, is it not? Why do we believe the Bible to be the Word of God? Because God is the author of this book. The Bible is the very Word of God. God breathed supernatural inspiration. But Paul tells us something else here. Look at verse 16 again. He's not only talking about supernatural inspiration, he's talking about verbal inspiration. He says, look at it in verse 16, all Scripture. The word that Paul used means here, writing. Did Paul mean that all kinds of writing was inspired? Obviously not. In verse 15, he's talking about the Holy Scriptures. It is the Holy Scripture that is God-breathed. The words of the Bible are God-breathed. Now, here's what some say. Some tell us that the words of the Bible are not necessarily inspired. Only the thoughts of the Bible are inspired. Do you ever think a thought without words? Did you? What kind of thought was it? Were there no words involved? You see, when I speak, words reveal what we are thinking. Jerry Vines tells the story of two Indians talking. The first one said, ugh. The second one replied, ugh. The first one said, ugh. The second one replied, ugh, ugh. The first one said, don't change the subject. Did the Lord Jesus not believe in verbal inspiration? Well, listen to His words. Man shall not live by bread alone. Listen to them. But by what? Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Not some of the words, not part of the words, but every word. In fact, the Lord Jesus goes further. He says this, "Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall likewise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Do you know what a jot is? It's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Do you know what a tittle is? Well, it's a little horn on a Hebrew letter. It's about 1/32 of an inch. Do you see what Christ is saying? Until heaven and earth pass away, the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet and the smallest part of a letter shall under no circumstance never pass from the law till all be fulfilled. That's our Lord's view of inspiration. My friends, we love the words of the Bible, do we not? Salvation, justification, grace, hope, love, mercy. We sing them over again to me. Wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see. Wonderful words of life. You see, God breathed means supernatural inspiration, but don't stop there. God breathed means verbal inspiration, but don't stop there. Look at verse 16 again. God breathed means total inspiration. You see what Paul says, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the word all can be translated every. So we see that all Scripture and every Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, if I were to ask you tonight, how much of Scripture is God breathed? Some of it? Most of it? Part of it? Or all of it? My friends, all Scripture and every Scripture is God breathed. I tell you this tonight, I may not understand all the Bible, but I believe it all. From Genesis to Revelation, I even believe in the maps. You say, well, preacher, where did Cain get his wife? I don't know. And I don't care. If she should at Cain, she suits me. I believe it all from Genesis to Revelation to be the Word of the living God. Theologians call all of this the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture. Plenary means all, nothing is missing. Verbal means every word. And so every word in the Bible is God-breathed. Now let me break that down for a moment or two. The Holy Spirit inspired the Old Testament. The Old Testament is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Flick over for a moment or two to 2 Peter chapter 1 for a moment. 2 Peter chapter 1, just a few pages over. 2 Peter chapter 1, and look at verse 19. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, Peter says, "For we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now, two observations. First of all, notice the source of Scripture. Scripture doesn't come from man, verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, Peter was not prohibiting the private study of the Word of God. Some religious groups, particularly the Roman Catholic Church, especially in days gone by, have taught that only spiritual leaders may interpret Scripture, and they've used this verse as their defense. But Peter's not referring here to the interpretation of Scripture. He's referring to the origin of Scripture. He's referring to the source of Scripture. The Bible didn't come about by the will of man. Rather, Scripture comes from God. Look at verse 21. "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God speak as they were moved." That's the most important word in that verse. Moved. It speaks of being borne along by the Spirit as the ship is borne along by the wind. Mr. Thomas says the writers of Scripture were carried along, borne along under the control and direction of the Holy Spirit of God. They wrote as the Holy Spirit directed them to write. They were borne along by Him, so that what they wrote was exactly what the Holy Spirit intended should be there. What they wrote was in a very real sense not their words. It was the very Word of God, the source of Scripture. But you'll notice something else here. You'll notice the style in Scripture. Verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time, but by the will of men. But holy men of God spake. You see, while God is the source of Scripture, He employed human instruments to write it down. And that's why the various books bear the stamp of individuality and personality in their style. And so we read about the pathos of Jeremiah, and the logic of the Apostle Paul, and the love of John. You see, as you read this book, you become aware of a divine author who inspired the writers to say what he wanted said. The Old Testament is inspired by the Holy Spirit. The New Testament is inspired by the Holy Spirit. The same infallible Holy Spirit who inspired the writing of the Old Testament, which bears all the hallmarks of plenary and verbal inspiration, inspired the writing of the New Testament, which bears all the hallmarks of plenary and verbal inspiration. The Holy Spirit inspired the Gospels. Now come back with me to John's Gospel for a moment. John's Gospel, chapter 14. The Gospel by John, chapter 14. And the Savior speaking here in the upper room. Look at verse 26. But the Comforter, speaking of the Holy Ghost, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said to you. You say to me tonight, how is it that the gospel writers could remember everything Christ said and record it in the Scripture? Well, Jesus said, the Lord Jesus said, that the Holy Spirit would bring it all to the remembrance. And so the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, were inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspired the book of Acts. Look at chapter 15, John's Gospel. Look at chapter 15 and verse 26. Notice what it says. Chapter 15 and verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning. So not only the Gospels were inspired, but the Acts of the Apostles was inspired. But don't stop there. The Holy Spirit inspired the epistles. Look at chapter 16 and verse number 13. Chapter 16, John's Gospel, and verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. So not only the Gospels were inspired, not only was the Acts of the Apostles inspired, the epistles were inspired. But don't stop there. Look at the last phrase. In verse 13, the book of Revelation was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he shall show you things to come. Now let me affirm just where I stand tonight, so that you'll be clear. Let me affirm tonight where this church stands. When I speak of the Bible as the Word of God, I do not merely mean that the Bible contains the Word of God. I believe that the Bible tonight, from cover to cover, is the Word of God. No better testimony to the extent of inspiration could be born than that by Dean Burgeon, who wrote, the Bible is none other the voice than the voice of him that sitteth on the throne. Every book of it, every chapter of it, every verse of it, every syllable of it, every letter of it is the direct utterance of the Most High. Now that's the origin of the Bible. Now come back to 2 Timothy 3. There's something else I want you to notice here. What's the object or purpose of the Bible? Well, why did God give us His Word? Well, the Word of God is written for the glorification of the Savior, the salvation of the sinner, and the sanctification of the saint. Now let me break that down as I've done in the outline. I want to suggest to you tonight that the Bible is vital in our growing up education. What a heritage of faith young Timothy had. Look at verse 15. Paul's writing to this young man who was his son in the faith, and he says, Timothy, from a child, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. Remember that Timothy had a godly mother, Eunice. He had a godly granny, Lois. And I can imagine that mommy and granny would take the Scriptures for the day, and they would prepare the day's lessons for Tiny Tim. I mean, what Bible lesson are we going to give to Tiny Tim today? You see, what they were doing was they were preparing his little heart. And then on a certain day, Paul came to Lystra. And young Timothy came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Paul refers to him as Timothy, my son in the faith. He gave his hand to Paul and he gave his heart to Jesus Christ. Timothy's testimony was from his mother's knee to the master's knee. And I can imagine some dear, dead old Christian going home that day from the service at Lystra and saying, and someone saying to him, did anything special happen today? Not much. We had a long-winded preacher. His name was Paul. Oh, yes. Eunice's boy, Timothy, trusted the Lord. Not much. Timothy's traveling companion was saved. Not much. The recipient of two Bible epistles was saved. Not much. The angels in heaven were rejoicing because another soul had come home. My friends, when I was studying this, I thought to myself, do we not need to get them when they're young? Do we not? When the heart is tender and the will is compliant and the mind is open. I wonder, does this church of ours not need to invest more in the lives of little children? More time, more money, more energy in the spiritual education of our children. For the Bible is vital in relation to our growing up salvation. Look at verse 16. The Bible's vital in relation to our going on sanctification. Look at verse 16, all scriptures, says Paul, is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. The word perfect means complete, mature. You see, God has given us His Word, and He's given us this book not only for our salvation, but for our sanctification. God has given us the Scriptures to know what is right. The word doctrine here means teaching, to know what is right. Paul tells us also the Scripture is profitable to show us what is wrong. It's profitable for reproof. It shows us what is right. It shows us what is wrong, but that's not enough. It goes on to tell us how to get right when we are wrong. Look at verse 16. For correction. And then the Bible is given to us to show us how to stay right. It's for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That is, it's enabled to meet all the demands of godly ministry and righteous living. Do you know something tonight? The measure of my growth in grace is measured to a great degree by my feeding on the Word of God. The measure tonight of your growth in grace is measured to a great extent by your feeding on the Word of God. My friend, are you going on? Are you growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ? God has given us His Word tonight. He's given it for our growing up education. He's given it for our going on sanctification. Oh, but look at chapter 4 very quick. He's given it to us for our giving out proclamation. Now, this young man, Timothy, was a wee bit reticent. And Paul has to exhort him and encourage him at times. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead, and is appearing in His kingdom. Timothy, preach the word. Don't preach politics. Don't use the pulpit as a social gospel platform. Preach the word. Preach it faithfully. As a herald declares the message of his king, preach it incessantly, in season and out of season. Preach it effectively. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Preach it persistently, even though folk may not endure sound doctrine. Preach it evangelistically. Do the work of evangelist. You say, what kind of preaching do we need today? We need the same kind as we've always needed. We've got a new preacher in some quarters today, but we don't need him. We don't need a new Bible. We don't need a new preacher. My preacher friend tonight, preach the old book. It will do the job. People still want to hear the old, old truths from the old, old book. Preach the word. So this book has been given to us, vital for us. It's vital for our growing up education. It's vital for our going on sanctification. It's vital for our giving out proclamation. But Paul's facing certain death. Look at verse 6. You see, this book is vital for our getting home consolation. Notice what he says. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Here's an old warrior facing death. He says, the time of my departure is at hand. Here's Paul, and his head is about to be severed from his body. What does he want in his last days? Well, he wants the cloak. Look at verse number 13. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee. He wants something warm for his body. You see, he's in the maritime prison in Rome. He's in a dark, dank, damp cell. He wants something warm for his body. But something else, he says in verse 13, he says, Timothy, bring the books. He wants something stimulating for his mind, something warm for his body, something stimulating for his mind. But notice what he says, but especially the parchments. He wants the word of God for his soul. I wonder what Old Testament portions he wanted as soft pillows on his deathbed. Maybe it was Psalm 23, verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and staff, they comfort me. How often I've gone into some of the Belfast hospitals late at night and just whispered the promises of God into the ears of dying saints. When Sir Walter Scott was dying, he said to his secretary, bring me the book. His secretary said, sir, there are thousands of books in your library. Which book do you mean? He said, there is but one book, the Bible. There's just one book for the dying. One book for the starting tears and one for the soul that's going home for the numberless years. There is just one book. My friends, hold on to your Bible. It will see you home. And so Paul's talking here about the origin of the Bible and the object of the Bible. And then look at 2 Timothy 3 again. He's talking about the order of the Bible. You see, what Paul calls the Holy Scriptures, verse 15, when he talks about the Holy Scriptures, we must remember there is an arrangement, an order. Now, the Bible is a collection of 66 books inspired by God, and these books are gathered into two testaments. The Old Testament, 39 books, and the New Testament, 27 books. Prophets, priests, kings, and leaders from the nation of Israel wrote the Old Testament in Hebrew, with two passages in Aramaic. The apostles and their associates wrote the New Testament in Greek. Now, here's the interesting thing. God didn't arrange the books of the Bible topically so that we could study themes individually. The Lord arranged it so that we could read one book at a time. Let's look at the Old Testament for a moment. Consider the books. There's 39 of them. And these books are normally divided into five categories. The Law, the Pentateuch that we're going to begin with next Tuesday evening, takes us from Genesis to Deuteronomy. And then there's history. And that takes us from Joshua to Esther. And then there's wisdom. And that takes us from Job to the Song of Solomon. And then there's the minor prophets, and that are the major prophets. And that takes us from Isaiah to Daniel. And then there's the minor prophets, only called minor because of their size. And that takes us from Hosea to Malachi. Now, that's the English Old Testament. And that's the way scholars divide the English Old Testament into five. But the Hebrew Old Testament is divided differently, for it groups all of those 39 books into three major sections: the Law, the Prophets, the Writings. You remember the Lord Jesus spoke about this when he spoke to the two on the road to Emmaus. You remember they were going down the Emmaus road and they were discouraged. And he took them through the Law and the Prophets and the Writings, and he showed them everything concerning himself. So much for the Old Testament books. Think about the Old Testament period. I'm not sure whether you know this or not, but the Old Testament covers a period of 2,000 years of history before the time of Jesus Christ. And that period of 2,000 years can be divided into four almost equal parts of roughly 500 years each. Each period has a key event. Each period has a prominent person. Each period has a type of leadership. For example, in 2000 BC, the key event is election. The prominent person is Abraham, and the type of leadership is patriarchs: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. In 1500 BC, the key event is Exodus that we're looking at on Sunday mornings. The key event is Exodus. The prominent person is Moses. The type of leadership is prophets. For Israel was led by prophets from Moses to Samuel. In 1000 BC, the key event is empire. The prominent person is David. And the type of leadership is princes or kings, from Saul and onwards. In 500 BC, the key event is exile. The prominent person is Isaiah, and the type of leadership is priests, from Joshua, a priest who returned to Judah from exile under Zerubbabel's rule, to Caiaphas in the time of Jesus Christ. Now listen to me for a moment. None of these leader types were ideal. None of them. And each person came with his own flaws and feelings to the task. You see, what the nation of Israel needed was a leader who was prophet, who was priest, who was king, and they found that person in Jesus Christ. Each stage, therefore, from 2000 to 500 BC was a foreshadowing of the ideal leader who was to come. Someone has said the Bible is a hymn book. It's all about Him. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Search the Scriptures, for they are they which testify of Me." You see, the controlling thought for the whole of the Old Testament is a preparation for the coming of the Messiah, the Son of God. In other words, in the Bible, even in the Old Testament, we are brought face to face with the Son of the living God. Woven into all of Scripture is a perfect portrait of God's beloved Son. In Genesis, he's the seed of a woman. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's the great high priest. In Numbers, he's a cloud by day and a pillar by night. In Deuteronomy, he's a prophet like Moses. In Joshua, he's the captain of our salvation. In Judges, he's the judge and the lawgiver. In Ruth, he's our kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he's a trusted prophet. In Kings and Chronicles, he's our reigning king. In Ezra, he's our faithful scribe. In Nehemiah, he's the rebuilder of broken walls. In Esther, he's our Mordecai. In Job, he's our dayspring. In Psalms, he's our Lord and Shepherd. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, he's our wisdom. In the Song of Songs, he's the lover and the bridegroom. In Isaiah, he's the Prince of Peace. In Jeremiah, he's the righteous branch. In Lamentations, he's the weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, he's a wheel within a wheel. In Daniel, he's the man in the fiery furnace. In Hosea, he's the bridegroom married to the backslider. In Joel, he's the baptizer of fire by the Holy Spirit. In Amos, he's our burden bearer. In Obadiah, he's our mighty savior. In Jonah, he's a great foreign missionary. In Micah, he's a messenger with beautiful feet. In Nahum, he's the avenger of God's elect. In Habakkuk, he's an evangelist crying for revival. In Zephaniah, he's the restorer of God's lost heritage. In Haggai, he's our cleansing fountain. In Zechariah, he's our merciful father. In Malachi, he's the son of righteousness rising up with healing in his wings. In Matthew, he's the Messiah. In Mark, he's the wonder worker. In Luke, he's the son of man. In John, he's the son of God. In Acts, he's the ascended Lord. In Romans, he's our justifier. In Corinthians, he's the last Adam. In Galatians, he's the God that sets us free. In Ephesians, he's Christ, our righteousness. In Philippians, he's the one that meets our need. In Colossians, he's the fullness of the Godhead. In Thessalonians, he's our soon coming king. In Timothy, he's the mediator between God and man. In Titus, he's the faithful pastor. In Philemon, he's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. In Hebrews, he's the sacrifice that cleanses from all sin. My friends, in James, he's the great physician. In Peter, he's the chief shepherd. In John, he's everlasting love. In Jude, he's the Lord descending with thousands of his saints. In Revelation, he's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And well might we say, hallelujah, what a Savior. The word of the Lord reveals the Lord of the word from cover to cover. Now that's the Old Testament. Think of the New Testament for a moment. For while the 39 books of the Old Testament bring before us the history of the nation of Israel and the coming of the king, the 27 books of the New Testament major on Christ and the establishment of his church, the Gospels. They bring before us a record of his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. And of course, I needn't tell you tonight that each of the gospel writers view our Lord Jesus Christ from a different perspective. Matthew sets before us his royal day, speaking of his kingdom. Mark sets before us his humility, speaking of his servanthood. Luke sets before us his humanity, his perfect humanness. And John sets before us his deity, speaking of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. The Acts tells the story of the early church. Dr. Luke takes us from Christ's ascension to the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the birth of the church, the early preaching of the apostles, the establishment of the church in Judea, Samaria, and right throughout the Roman Empire, the epistles, 21 epistles in all, written to churches, written to individuals, to explain the significance of the person and work of Jesus Christ with its implications for life and witness until he returns, the revelation, which starts by picturing the current church age and culminates with Christ coming in power and in great glory to establish his earthly kingdom, bringing judgment to the lost and joy to the saints. My friends tonight, what a book we hold in our hands. Now listen. You see, when we're coming out on Sunday morning, we're coming to hear the word. Do you not think we could be quiet for a moment or two before the meeting? We're coming to hear the Word of the living God. This is God's Word. It's not our Word. This is the Word of the living God. Its doctrine is holy. Its precepts are binding. Its histories are true. Its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise. Believe it to be saved. And practice it to be holy. Someone has written, I supposed I knew my Bible. Reading piecemeal, hit or miss. Now a bit of John or Matthew, now a snatch of Genesis. Certain chapters of Isaiah, certain Psalms, the 23rd, 12th of Romans, 1st of Proverbs. Oh, I thought I knew the Word. But I found that thorough reading was a different thing to do. And the way was unfamiliar when I read the Bible through. You who like to play at Bible, dip and dabble here and there, just before you kneel aweary and yawn through a hurried prayer. You who treat the crown of writings as you treat no other book, just a paragraph disjointed, just a crude, impatient look. Try a worthier procedure. Try a broad, a steady view. You will kneel in very rapture when you read the Bible through. I was reading about Harry Ironside lately. And he told about a godly Ulster man, Andrew Fraser, had come to California to recover from tuberculosis. Ironside went to see him one day. The old man could barely speak. His lungs were almost gone. But as Ironside sat before him, this old man opened his well-worn Bible. And until his strength was gone, he simply and sweetly opened up truth after truth after truth to Ironside. And before he knew it, Ironside had tears running down his cheek. He said to Andrew Fraser, where did you get all these things? Could you tell me about a book that would open up all these things to me? Did you learn, Mr. Fraser, did you learn these things in some seminary, some Bible college? The old man answered, my dear young man, I learned these things on my knees, on the mud floor of an old cottage in the north of Ireland. There, said Fraser, with the Bible before me, I used to kneel for hours at a time and just ask the Spirit of God to reveal Christ to my soul and open up His Word to my heart. Sir, He taught me more on my knees on that mud floor than I could have learned in all the seminaries and Bible colleges of this old world. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank You tonight for this privilege of studying Your Word. Oh God, we pray that You'll help us to get into it more. Father, we pray that the prayer of the psalmist might be constantly upon our hearts. Open Thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of Thy law. Grant our Father that we might cry with those of old, bring the book, bring the book. Father, we pray that we might be like the blessed man in Psalm number 1, that our delight might be in the law of the Lord,
And in that law, may we meditate day and night. Take us now to our homes in safety. Part us in thy fear and with thy favor. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.